Well, we are very glad that you're here this morning. And if you've been suffering some considerable illness, you may be very glad to be here too. And we rejoice in that. We have some who are rather desperately ill at this time. Brother Randy Lawrence, who is in the ICU unit at Jewish Hospital, and we need to pray for him earnestly. We have a lot of people here that have close ties with the church. Two young men are here present who trained here in the preaching of the gospel and who are now doing a very able job of preaching the gospel elsewhere. And we feel, and I think rightly so, that we sort of have a part in what they do. We have two occasionally preachers that are parts of the family here. Skip Seabury was here on Wednesday evening. He is the son of the Seabrys, preaching the gospel in Greencastle, Indiana. And Steve Garrett, who married into the Berthold family, is here. I told him in the class on Wednesday night that he's one of the true evangelists, yeoman preacher, works every day to supply his family's needs and then goes out and increases little churches who become, as a consequence of his labor, strong. One of these days, maybe I'll get to be present here, Steve, preach. But we appreciate him and his family very much. I saw the Tanabes come in. We have missed the Tanabes a great deal here. And they had to move to Lexington. But we still hope they'll return. Each one of you who is present, we appreciate. Reflection. The word suggests a looking back. When used with regard to light, it speaks about something that's turned back, reflected back. It speaks about contemplation of the past, review of the past. And I thought it would be good this morning in view of the fact that we're anticipating another year, that we look back on the one that is past and perhaps even further back. If we'll reflect with care, perhaps we can proceed with confidence and with wisdom and with righteousness. We were reflecting this morning as Brother Rose led us into the eating of the Lord's Supper. We were remembering Jesus risen from the dead, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. That's what Paul said. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. We are saved by grace. Without that cross, nothing. It is the foundation of our faith. Its implications are immense. So we need to reflect on the fact that we were once lost. As Paul said about the Ephesians, you were without God, without hope in the world. And that is not true anymore. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus with great candor. He said in earlier verses, I appreciate a lot of the things you've done, but I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. You have left your first love. It's good to reflect upon our commitment. It's good to reflect upon the energy of our emotions and the direction that they are taking. And about the Ephesians, Jesus said, you need to remember from whence you are fallen. think back and consider. So, I want to reflect in three areas, two of which are not nearly so significant. They are significant, but not as significant as the last. First of all, reflecting on the state of our nation. Secondly, reflecting on the state of the church. And I, in this particular case, do not mean the church at large. I mean this church, of which we are a part, and therefore are personally responsible for the direction that things have taken and will take in the future. And thirdly, and most importantly, reflection on my own personal state. I've heard said many times in political addresses and others recently and before, America, the greatest nation on earth. Of course, we rather feel that way because we are citizens of this country. And there are many ways in which we excel others. There is no doubt about the fact that we excel others in military might, whatever that counts for. There's no doubt probably that we excel others in material wealth. And perhaps it can be said that we excel other nations in regard to political freedom. But the greatest nation on earth? Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Is this a righteous nation? I would think that the greatest nation on earth would be the nation that proposed to be righteous and just. Righteousness and justice come from God. He is the one who is eternally and ultimately righteous, and from God we get a sense of what is right. We have a lot to reflect about with regard to our nation when we think about righteousness. Daniel 4, verse 24, the words of Daniel the prophet, the words of God to Nebuchadnezzar, the great ruler of the empire of the Babylonians. He said, something's going to happen to you, but you're going to eat grass like a cow in the pasture until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. America does not rule in the world. God rules among the nations. And he decides how long nations will survive, and he decides when they will be destroyed. Remembering that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Job observes in Job 12:23, in the midst of all his agonies, he makes nations great and destroys them. I was reading the preface to a book that my son-in-law gave to me to look at. I have two beloved sons-in-law here today. This one preaches, the other one does a great deal of teaching. And the book said from Arnold Toynbee, the historian, great British historian, that the summation of all history is nothing fails like success. Now, I've been using an opposite little saying of G.K. Chesterton many times in describing the Beatitudes and the whole attitude of Jesus about the nature of his kingdom. Nothing succeeds like faith. The ones who can come to the kingdom of God are those who admit and know they have failed, who have seen their emptiness and the futility of life as they live it. They're the ones who will come. The proud, the haughty, the knowing will never come. But this statement of Toynbee's probably had other applications than the one I'm going to make. But I will tell you this about nations that rise up and have great success, they are just poised for destruction. Because with all that success and all that wealth and all that power comes what? Pride, arrogance, a sense of self-sufficiency, great self-confidence, none of which are legitimate. Since everything that has come to us in this nation and all that has come to every other nation has come from the hand of God Almighty, and we are not responsible for any of it. And if we don't recognize that fact, that whatever great privileges God has put into the hands of this nation just gives this nation a greater responsibility to remember who gave it to them, and to exercise a great stewardship of those blessings to do the will of God. I doubt very seriously that that's the case in this country today. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Solomon said he looked at the place where there should have been justice and there was iniquity. He's describing the state of the world. And it was a very realistic description. And then he continues in verse 17 to say that God will judge, because there's a time for every work. God will judge. Isaiah 34, verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations. And this is after in Isaiah, he has one after another said, woe to Assyria, woe to Babylon, woe to Egypt. Great empires, great nations. But God's indignation was against them because they were wicked. I don't care, he said, how much power you think you have. I don't care how much wealth you've gathered. It matters not to me. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord will hold them in derision. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah said that to God the nations are a drop in a bucket. Before God, they are nothing. We need to recognize that rather than going puffed up in our national pride. We should be grateful and humbled by what has been given to us. What is the spiritual and moral condition of our nation? More immediately, I have never heard such scatological filth pouring out of the media than I have heard lately. It's all the time. Laughter about the most degrading things. Homosexuality, music, invading most of the shows on television, some aspect of it. It's nothing. And not only that, fornication is no more significant than taking a drink of water. People just go to bed as a matter of course. Leave that bed and go to another bed. This is the kind of moral filth that pours out of that sewer. And I want to warn you, my brothers and sisters, that if this is where you are feeding for your entertainment, and you have little strength to take the wheat from the chaff, I need, to give it up altogether. Before I am so desensitized by the experience that I don't know what's happening to me spiritually as I continue to feed on such rot. It's everywhere. And of course, I always mourn the fact that this is a nation that cares about snails and little birds that seem to be diminishing, or whatever else may be in the created world of animate life, and do not care that a million and more unborn children are massacred every year in this country. There's something that's deeply ironic about that. People that have gone the vegetarian route because they don't want to eat anything that has life, concerned about that, deep chickens and how they're slaughtered. and not a tear wept for the wonderful reproductive freedom that women must have if we're going to have our rights in this country. How we have elevated the most foolish things, the most immoral things, into rights and freedoms. Well, we don't have that freedom before God. Even though it's a matter of great convenience to us. A child is not a part of the mother's body. It is nourished by the mother, but this is a life apart from the mother. It's not like cutting out your appendix. Or having a hysterectomy. This is a child conceived by the power and wisdom of God, and we ought to have some reference for that fact, but we don't have any. Well, we could go on and on about that. I don't want to give you a litany of those facts and just be bringing coal to Kentucky. You know, it's, you know it well. We don't want God anymore to be present in our personal conversations or in our public conversations in this country. It's tolerated, but it's amusing. I remember when George Bush, and this is not to say Republican, Democrat, that's not a part of the gospel, he said. But when George Bush answered the question, who is the one who most influences philosophy of life, and he said Jesus Christ, and in the local paper, that was the cause of laughter. And broadly, it was the cause of laughter. He didn't have any more sense than to mention some eminent philosopher as guiding his life. He mentioned Jesus Christ. That is, well, it's gauche, as the French would say. I never have felt that it was the task of this nation to teach my children about the Lord. I'm not going to be dismayed if we take in God we trust off the currency. Or chisel off every reverence to God in the buildings of the state. Because God will still live. But the significance of this movement, the ACLU, is nothing in the world but a cultural expression of degradation in the United States. I love the people that are involved with it because the Lord loved me. But they're wrong. Some quotations. First, Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. There can be no good government without law and order, nor that without authority, nor that without justice, nor that without God. The idea that democracy, a free market economy, that all these things are made possible because we in our genius have created it, and that all we need to do is protect the freedoms and the rights of the people, and that somehow or another the people will choose to be good, and that is a delusion. Democracy is not the answer to anything. It's a political system. Even the ones who built this nation recognized that a pure democracy was a dangerous thing because people go mad every now and then, and the majority could take us who knows where, so they put in checks and balances up and down the arrangement. But I don't care how you arrange government. It doesn't make men good. Only God can make men good. And I want to tell you something. Only God can make men righteous and just, and without God there will be no justice, because before long everybody's vaunting himself and running for his own selfish ends, and that's what drives him as he moves inside the democracy. And we'll have more and more crime. Oh, I recognize that poverty and privation create crime many times, but even the one who's poor and the one who's in difficult circumstances, he has the power to choose the way he goes. I know it may be deeply difficult, And I have all kinds of compassion for people who have to grow up in those circumstances. And I don't look down upon them and say, why doesn't he do like I did? Because look at me, I had all kinds of advantages in the mother that I had. And they didn't have that. But the man at last, the woman at last was Jude. And the will of God is to choose a way of righteousness, and there's plenty of grace to wipe out the past and grace to make strong for the future. And that's going to be lost if we just want God out of the picture. Embarrassed because he gets in every now and then. Will Durant, who wrote, along with his wife, a multi-volume set on the history of civilization. Wonderful work, immense work. Wrote a little volume as he concluded the series called The Lessons of History. And in it, he said, there is no significant example in history before our time of a society successfully maintaining moral life without the aid of religion. He's not a believer. Agnostic, no, lack of it. But he recognizes that without religion, without a reverence for God, you are not going to maintain a society. He did say in his book that may we be as long dying as the Roman Empire was. But I believe as I look out and see our nation today, we're already in decline. I don't know how long it'll last. We'll perhaps not see the grievous end of it. Even the young people here may not see it, but we're in decline. God will judge the nations. And he will judge in history and in time this nation. If the citizens of it do not recognize the fact that all this irreverence, all this ungodly talk, all this ungodly behavior, all this wild, free exercise of the right to be immoral and selfish, and all the rest of the ugliness that goes with that syndrome will finally cause. Now, a reflection on the state of the church. And I'm not going to get into details here. I want to ask some questions out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. For the Lord Jesus in the glory of his resurrected and ascended person sends letters to churches. So I want to ask today about ourselves, as you think about it as a church. Have we failed like Thyatira in Revelation 2:18? These things, says the Son of God, who has his eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That could be said of us, couldn't it? There is love here. There is service here. There's faith here. I've seen it exemplified again and again in individuals. I believe the effort of the elders is to create this sort of thing in the lives of each one of us, and that they exemplify it, and that we're making progress. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Well, the question is, do we allow immorality to go on right before our face? We try to do right, but if some immorality comes in, we just sort of leave it alone and say, well, you know, let sleeping dogs lie. Which is an expression of our lack of love for those people, because what we're saying is, just let them go on to hell if they want to go on to hell, and we'll tend to our business. They'll tend to their business, we'll tend to our business. I believe that this church has been concerned about immorality in the midst. Not just about the immorality. They're concerned about the people who are overtaken by it. Concerned about the people who want to teach things that are not so. They would corrupt the church with those things. Because they're concerned about them as well as the body. But this is a danger. It's a danger for this age because there are a lot of people in this postmodernist era when everybody must be included, nobody excluded, that we just don't deal with those things. We just close our eyes and turn away and let them alone. And the church increasingly is corrupted by this repeated refusal to deal with the things that will come to corrupt and make inferior. It is not an arrogant spirit to deal with people in a disciplinary way, unless it's an arrogant spirit for parents to discipline their children because they don't want them to grow up to be tragedies, because they want them to learn self-discipline, because they want them to learn the great principles that come down out of heaven. If the discipline of the parent is wicked and evil, then of course this would be, but that's certainly not true. And the family of God has to be disciplined. Have we failed like Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Do we work on our reputation? Is that the source of our confidence here? That we are known as a very friendly group of Christians? That we have among us here people who are materially comfortable, very comfortable. This is a rich church on the east side of Louisville. Of course, compared to some situations, we might look a little poor. I don't know. But the whole point is sometimes we can become comfortable about certain things. Yes, we do help partially in full the support of 57 preachers in this country and abroad. But maybe we ought to be helping 65. Or 70. I don't know about that. The Lord knows. But the point is, these people had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. Got to be a change. Have we failed like Laodicea? You know, chapter 3, verse 14. That church of Laodicea is well known. What do you say to them? You are lukewarm. They're neither cold or hot. It wasn't that they wanted to be cold. It was this mediating position where they just sort of slid along and never got fully involved with the kingdom of God, and they never slipped back into some sort of hellish activity. That can happen to you. You just sort of simmer. And what God wants, and this is perhaps something we have not stressed as much, He wants us to be hot, fired by the gospel, fired by the immense story of redemption that caused this world to be created in the first place and brought you and myself to life so that we could serve God in His great eternal intentions. They just weren't getting it done. They're just sitting there, thinking highly of themselves, thinking they could see and they were blind. Have we failed like Ephesus? Ephesus was a good church. Paul loved those Ephesians. Wrote a letter, grand letter. But by this time, he says about them, you have done well in some ways. He said, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Previous verse, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, have found them liars. They were exercising discipline. But he said, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You're just a group of seriously orthodox disciples. And you don't want anything to be done that's wrong. But out of that sort of setting where you're concerned about doing things right, teaching things right, you've just lost it. You come and congratulate yourself because you eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. You come and congratulate yourself because those that come into Christ here first must have faith in the Lord and repent of their past sins with a serious turning. And then you commit yourself to the Lord. And then you are baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, as the Scripture says. Now, we don't do any of those other silly things that people around us do. Not only that, we have no instruments of music in this assembly, just like the early Christians did not have. Even the synagogue didn't use them.
The early writings from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century says that that kind of activity is Judaizing, and the churches in that period of time objected to it, refused it, didn't have it. And the churches in the United States, except for the Lutherans and the Catholics, in the early days of this republic, none of those churches used instruments of music. Not the Presbyterians, not the Methodists, not the Baptists. And here we are hanging on to the last. And I know a lot of people are thinking, when are you going to catch up with the 21st century? Never, I hope. Never, I hope. I hope that we will always go back and read the Scripture because we love the Lord that sent it to us. And because we want to do the things that will honor and please Him, and we can read about it in the Scripture. Have we succeeded like Philadelphia? Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I read in that passage the idea that there was a door open to them, and they went through it. Are we walking through the doors that are open to us? Are we failing? Opportunities out there, but we just sort of miss it because we're busy about other things. We're trying, I believe. It gives me great comfort to think that we're trying. That doors have been open. We're trying to walk through every door. But this is a danger that we should be so occupied with ourselves that the doors that are open around us should just be ignored. Have we succeeded like Jerusalem? They were one mind and one soul. No gossip. No bitter confrontations. Problems got worked out, didn't they? Even Ananias and Sapphira, they were a great disappointment. These two covetous souls who wanted to have a reputation for more than they were willing to do, they were not particularly a blessing. But that would work out, I suppose, by the Lord. That's sort of a swift discipline. And the problem with the Grecian widows in the 6th chapter of Acts, that was worked out too. They didn't go into some big squabble. I hope that we succeed like that, that we have one spirit, one another, that we live face to face and heart to heart. And if there's a problem, if there's a hurt feeling, if there's anything, it's always worked out because we love the other person. And if they've done wrong, we don't want them to lose their soul over that. We're not sitting around collecting a score of injuries done to us. We don't do that. God help us not to. And Acts 8 verse 1 says, when the persecution started after the death of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, let's finish this up. At last, all things are personal. The nation is made up of a lot of individuals, and their behaviors and attitudes create the national behavior and attitude. Churches made up of individuals, though they act collectively, but it is the collective action of individuals, and the individuals who are involved are the ones who make the church what it is. What we are when we come here is what makes this church what it is. What you are, what I am. But there's a need for self-examination. Job in Job 13, verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins, he asked. Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Are you willing to do that? To look back and reflect and see? Sometimes we hide our sins from us. I've done that. It's amazing to me how at this age in my life, I'm seeing things I never saw before. And I can't blame that. I can't blame that on the Lord. I can't blame that on the Scripture. That's just the way it is. No self-examination. Psalm 139 we read together. Search me and try me, the psalmist said. The Lord knows it anyway. But in the end of that psalm, he says, search me and try me and determine if there's any evil way within me and lead me in the ways that are everlasting. God and I walk together unendingly, the psalm said. Lamentation chapter 3, verse 40. That's a little book that doesn't get a lot of attention, but it's powerful. Lamentation 3 and verse 40. Let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith.
And we need self-examination. It's good for others to reprove us. But there is nothing so good as self-examination when we will to do it. Reflections on my personal state. Do I meditate on God's Word daily? Psalm 1:2 says, that's the blessed man. The law of the Lord, he meditates both day and night. And Psalm 119:9-11 says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. How many times have we cited that passage in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Then we must meditate upon it, or our faith will die. And we won't know it until the crisis has come, and then it's too late. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us meditate upon the word. How about ourselves? Do I meditate upon the word of God daily? Do I pray constantly? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I mean, ask it honestly. I've had to ask it honestly. And I'm telling you, it's not often, it is often very painful. You say, but you're a preacher of the gospel. Yes. And I'm trying to be a Christian. And I'm being honest with myself. Are God in His way first in my life? Oh, Jesus said, yes, yes, absolutely, absolutely. First in my life. And then we look at the record. And time again, at the crossroads, when this is God's way and this is your way, this is God's way, this is the way your relatives want you to go, this is God's way, and this is the way your manager at the office wants you to go, and where did you go? Where did you go? Where did you go? Whose concern did you meet first? Who do you try to please first of all? That's the issue about whether you make God first. Do I love others unselfishly? Philippians 2 is a masterful description of that. Do nothing because of vain ambition. Consider the other person's needs better than your own. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He emptied himself for others. Is that my attitude, or do I always look around to see whether I'm getting my share? Or is our concern whether the other person's getting his needs? Am I seen as a light in the world? Does my life reflect glory from the Lord? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine that others seeing your good works will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:14-16, in this ungodly world among whom you are seen as light. Are you seen as light in the world? And do I speak of Jesus to others? With all boldness, Acts 4:13 said. They spoke. And Philippians 1:20. Finally. And then a lesson yours. How about some resolutions about these reflections? I want to tell you something. If you just start resolving in all directions, it's not likely much going to happen. I'm just asking you to pick out one. I'm challenging myself to pick out one. And I believe if we pick out one, it'll be impossible not to start picking out the others and getting on them too. This matter of righteousness is a whole and seamless garment, just like sin is. You can't repent of one sin and not repent of all. And you cannot affirm the righteousness of God unless you at last affirm it all. But I think one at a time, as my wife says about housekeeping, pick a place and start. Don't look at the whole thing and say, whoa, I'll never get that done. Pick a place and start. Resolve to read God's Word daily and to pray. Resolve to struggle with all your heart against the sins that have a grip on your life. Don't yield to them. Say, I'm taking care of this business. And with God's help, I will defeat it. Resolve to help and encourage a particular person or person this coming year by associating with them and getting close to them. The preacher over at Madison, Indiana, Brother Gary, every year, picks out a person that he's going to work with and try to help that year. I think that's a great idea. Because what we say, I want to try to help everybody. Well, do your best, but focus upon one individual that you see needs some encouragement. And don't let that be, you know, you want to be your close friend. I know that. It's all right to be that way. But just look out to somebody else. Give yourself to them. And then finally resolve to speak to someone about Christ at least once a week. That wouldn't be too tough, would it? Or oftener, resolve to speak to somebody about Christ.
Self-examination. Reflection. What about your life as you sit here this morning? Are you going somewhere? Is it a good place you're going? Are you thinking about it? Because you're on the journey, it doesn't make any difference whether you want to be on it or not. And you cannot stop. And the only two ways, heaven and hell. And God wants you to go to heaven. And Jesus died to make that possible. Where are you today? If your life as a Christian is amiss, if it's wrong, if it's just absolutely a facade, just fakery all along, then get out of that silly, painful hypocrisy. Don't do that anymore. It's not necessary. Be honest with God. Be honest with your brethren and get some help, and then things will work out. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, just living your life for yourself. Self-willed, self-directed, self-centered. If there's anything that will make you miserable, that is a perfect formula for it. The Lord has told us a radical thing. You gain your life when you lose it, for my sake. And we're asking you to do that today. To come to the Lord and confess Him and turn from self to Him and be baptized into His death, that you may be raised by His grace and power to walk in newness of life. Won't you come while we stand and sing?